again, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Read from verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And trust that God will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. We saw back in chapter 1 and verse 3 that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we saw that was sort of a parallel to the situation of the children of Israel in the land of Canaan when they crossed over Jordan. They were given this land initially from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. But in the meanwhile, they were told every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. So when we come into Ephesians, in the first three chapters, we see the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Then when we come into chapter 4 through to chapter 6, verse 9, we see how we're to enter into the enjoyment of that inheritance to the fullest. Five times over, we read the word walk. Then in the latter part of the chapter, just as the children of Israel had to fight against the various Canaanite tribes that were in the land, so you and I have a battle to fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and so on. So we have begun to look at the inheritance that is ours in Christ. We saw, first of all, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Secondly, we saw that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons. We saw that we have been favored in the Beloved One. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We saw too that in him we have obtained an inheritance. And then in verses 13 and 14 we discover that we have been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the pledge of our inheritance until the purchasing of the possession. Then we came to the latter part of chapter 1 and we saw the first of two prayers of Paul in the epistle. The first prayer is a prayer for enlightenment. And amongst other things, he prays that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know three things: what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. We saw that that power was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead, and in exalting him to God's right hand in heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and so on. So those are some of the blessings that we have been brought into in Christ. That took us into chapter 2, and we saw that that power which was demonstrated in the raising of Christ and exalting him to God's right hand is the power of God to usward who believe. And because we have been identified with Christ, we discovered that we were raised together with him and made sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that's where we are as far as the purposes of God are concerned, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then we saw the basis upon which we were saved. We were saved by grace through faith. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Faith is man's response to God's dealings with us. And so we saw that not only do we have divine sovereignty taught in this epistle, such as back in chapter 1, verse 4, when we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we have human responsibility taught as well. Remember, I sought to point out on Lord's Day that when it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," I pointed out that the word "that" could not refer to faith, because faith is feminine. And inasmuch as it was feminine, it would require a feminine pronoun to be attached to it. But it isn't. It's neuter. That is neuter. And so it's the general theme of salvation. That salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. So we're prone to extremes. We always seem to think that we have to be able to analyze things and reason things out. And so the tendency is that people either fall one side of the issue or the other side. On the one hand, you've got people of a Calvinistic sort of strain that will say that because man is dead in trespasses and sins, he is totally incapable of making choices himself. And so they would say that even faith is the gift of God. I remember when I was a very young Christian, not long out of the military, I was working in a place in Cardiff, and there was a young man who was a Calvinist working there. And he told me on one occasion that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God made him sin, because man is incapable of making choices himself. I tell you, I saw red, because that is charging God with sin. If, for example, my children were still young, and I were to instruct my children that they had to go out and pickpocket, who would be at fault, my children or me? So if I force them into that kind of a lifestyle, the fault would be mine more than their fault. And so it would be with if God forced Adam to sin in the Garden of Eden. That would make God the sinner. And that, of course, could not be. The other extreme is there are those that say it was because God knew that we would believe that he chose us in Christ. In other words, the choice really wasn't God's at all. The choice was ours. Well, both extremes are wrong. They both have elements of truth. It is absolutely true that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that is entirely God's choice. On the other hand, it is also true that when Christ died upon the cross, he died on the behalf of the whole human family in order that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God demands the faith of man. Now, how those two aspects of truth are reconcilable, I have no idea. I couldn't reconcile them, but God can. God understands, and that's enough for me. On the one hand, Because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we have no grounds to boast when at last we find ourselves in heaven. On the other hand, no one will be able to say, I'm in hell because God didn't choose me. Okay? So that brings us down to our next section. I want you to notice, please, that in the first section, verses 1 to 11, we saw, first of all, in verses 1 to 3, what was true of us in the past. Then in verses 4 to 6, we saw what is true of us in the present. But we saw that that was true of us as individual persons. We weren't saved on block. We were saved as individuals. We came one at a time and trusted Christ as our Savior. So we were quickened one at a time, and we were all united with Christ in heavenly places. Okay? So the truths of verses 1 to 10 have to do with us as individual people. But when you come to verses 11 to the end of the chapter, what we have there has to do with us corporately. As we, what is true of us as a group of people as opposed to what was true in the past. The other thing is, in verses 1 to 3, where we had our past, it had to do with our past as individual persons. Whereas when we come down to this section, verses 11 and 12, we have the past. Verses 13 to 18, we have the present. But the past is not my past as an individual person. It's the past of us as Gentile people prior to the cross of Christ. Okay? What was true of all Gentile peoples prior to the death of Christ upon the cross. Okay? So, first of all then, in verse 11, Paul says, wherefore remember. Always good to remember, to not forget where we've been brought from. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now that seems to be a long drawn out way to identify circumcision, but it's there for a reason. It's in contrast to spiritual circumcision. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about us being the circumcised. For example, we've got it in Philippians chapter 3. For we are the circumcision, and so on, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Here he's talking about those who, in a literal sense, were circumcised. In other words, Jews. So it says in verse 11 that we were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. I take it the expression uncircumcision is a derogatory term. That's how they looked upon Gentile people. They looked upon them as the uncircumcised. It's like calling people dogs or pigs. That's how that was their attitude toward Gentile people. You know, we talk about anti-Semitism, and no doubt there is a great deal of it, and it's certainly very wrong, but there's a certain amount of it both ways. It's just like the black-white issue. It's not just that the whites are against the blacks, but the blacks are against the whites too. It's a mutual thing. And so we have it here that the Jews were very much in time past against Gentile people. Okay, now verse 12, we see the result. That at that time, that is prior to the cross of Christ, in Old Testament times, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When it says ye were without Christ, it doesn't merely mean you weren't saved. It means that as a class of people, we did not have a Messiah. Back in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, we read of Israel, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. He was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament scriptures, and he came through the Jewish people. So as concerning the flesh, Christ came. We didn't have a Christ. Secondly, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. There's a statement again in Romans 9 and verse 4 in relation to Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption. That is, they were God's family. They were a special class of people above all the Gentile nations of the world. But as far as you and I were concerned, we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were outside of that nation. Then it says, strangers from the covenants, notice plural, covenants of promise. So whatever promise you take into account, for example, the Abrahamic covenant, you've got the covenant of Moses, the law, you've got the Davidic covenant. They were all given to the nation of Israel. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. They weren't our promises. They were promises given to the nation of Israel. And then it says, having no hope. We had nothing to look forward to as a class of people in Old Testament times, and we were without God in the world. Now, having said all that, that does not mean that there weren't Gentile people that were saved. But generally speaking, as a class of people, that was true of Gentile peoples. But I'm sure we can all think of Gentiles in the Old Testament who knew God. For example, Melchizedek. He was priest of the Most High God, yet he was a Jebusite. Obviously a Gentile person. Job was a Gentile person. Yet God could say, there is none like my servant Job. So there were people, individuals, in Old Testament times that knew God. There were others, of course, that were proselytes of the gate, as they called them. They were brought into the Jewish nation, amongst whom would have been a number of David's mighty men. A number of them were Hittites and so on. And so these were individuals who were brought in. But as far as a class of people is concerned, we were outside of all these blessings. So that's verses 11 and 12. Now, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who... Now, our English Bible says sometimes. Nowadays, sometimes is plural. And so it would suggest that there were times we were near, and there were other times we weren't near. But that's not what the idea of the word is. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who once, at one time, were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So the first thing we learn is, as a result of Christ's death upon the cross, he has spanned the distance that was between us and the Jews. Notice, first of all, in verse 13, it's in Christ Jesus. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. But in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh. And then notice the expression at the end of the verse, by the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ has brought Gentile people near, okay? Verse 14. For he is our peace. Now, this isn't peace between us and God. This is peace between Jew and Gentile. Notice how the verse goes on. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And so this is peace between Jew and Gentile. Now, peace in the Bible is very different from what we mean by peace today. Remember, for example, in the Old Testament, you had the peace offering. Now, put your thinking caps on. Can you remember anything that was unique about the peace offering? Well, the unique thing about the peace offering was, it was the only one of the offerings of which the offerer himself actually ate part of the offering. All the other offerings that were consumed, or at least parts of them were consumed by Aaron and his sons and the officiating priest and so on. But the offerer never ate any of them. But of the peace offering he did. Because the idea of the peace offering is the fellowship offering. You know, the Hebrews have the term shalom, which we translate by peace. But when they meant shalom, what they meant is you're not only in an unhostile relationship with me, but you're welcome in my home. That was involved in shalom. Okay? So that's the idea of peace here. It's not just the cessation of hostilities. It's bringing two groups of people into fellowship, one with the other. So he says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both," that is, Jew on the one hand, and Gentile on the other hand, "who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now, I believe that there Paul had an illustration in his mind. In the temple that Herod built, there was a huge court known as the court of the Gentiles. It was known as the court of the Gentiles because Gentiles were allowed into that court. But they couldn't go beyond that court into the inner courts of the temple. In fact, there was a huge wall dividing the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And there was a notice over the door that warned, both in Greek and Latin, that any Gentile who went beyond that door would do so in pain of death. And so that wall formed a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. So that's the illustration that Paul is using here. And he says, as a result of the death of Christ, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, he's not saying that literally that wall was broken down, but he's saying that that barrier between us and Jews has been broken down. Then he explains it in verse 15. He says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." That word "abolished" is an unfortunate translation. The law has not been abolished. I hope we understand that. And the law has not died. We have died to the law, Romans chapter 7. The law still exists. The law has not been abolished, but the law has been made powerless as far as the believer is concerned. Okay, that's the idea of the word. It has been rendered powerless or inoperative. Having abolished in his flesh, that is, I take it, by means of his death, Christ had to enter into manhood in order to be able to lay down his life at the cross. But as a result of coming into manhood and laying down his life at the cross, he has rendered powerless, as far as the believer is concerned, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is, two distinct groups of people, Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other hand, to make in himself, again, underline in your mind those words, in himself. It's not true outside of Christ. But he's to make in himself of twain one. That's a divine unity. New. I've pointed out many a time in the past that in the New Testament there are two different words translated new. One means new as to time. The other means new in nature or character.
If you went down to the showroom to buy yourself a new car, you might buy yourself a Volkswagen Bug or a Mini. And it might be brand new. No one's ever driven it before. But there are millions like it. On the other hand, you might buy yourself a brand new model. There's never been one like it on the road before. Well, that's the word that's used here. To make in himself of one, of twain, one, a divine unity, new. Something of which there has never been the like before. Now, there were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. We saw that. And we've seen in the past that in a coming day, in the coming millennial, there will be Gentile people saved too. But there has never existed upon the earth what exists today. One new, something entirely new. Man. That's a living organism. Do you remember back in John chapter 10? The Lord Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one shepherd and one fold." That's how our King James reads. But I want you to notice that there are two different Greek words translated fold in that verse. The first one means fold. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," that is this Jewish fold. "And there shall be, them also I must bring, and there shall be one shepherd and one flock." A flock is not just a fold. The fold is just the perimeter that the creatures are kept in. But a flock is a group of living creatures. And that is what is unique about the church. That not only are there Gentiles saved, but they're saved on the same basis as Jews are saved. And they're formed into one new man, a living organism. When we get into chapter 3, Paul is going to go into more detail as far as that is concerned. And so far we have seen that he has spanned the distance, verse 13. He has broken down the barrier, verse 14. Verse 15, he has formed the union. Verse 16, he has reconciled both to God, to himself in one body, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. It's interesting, to me at least, that he speaks of us being reconciled to one another first. That is, in the purpose of God, that barrier between Jew and Gentile has been broken down with a view to the forming of this one new man. Having broken down that barrier between the two groups of people, now he takes them, verse 16, that he might reconcile both, that is, believing Jew and believing Gentile, unto God in one body. So they've been reconciled to one another first, and now as a body, they are reconciled unto God. But again, you'll notice, it's by the cross. Apart from the cross work of Christ, none of this could be said. And then he confirms what he has said earlier, having slain the enmity thereby. Okay, come now to verse 17. Verse 17, we see how you and I came into the benefits of it as individuals, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that is, Gentile people, and to them that were nigh. The whole point, of course, is that although the Jews were in a place of special favor with God, it didn't automatically mean that they were saved people. They needed to be saved too. They needed to have peace with God. And so now the gospel is brought to both Jew and Gentile He came and preached peace. That is, I take it now, peace with God, to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. The same message is suitable for Jew and Gentile. And it's by means of the cross of Christ. Okay. Verse 18. He has brought us together into one family. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I want you to notice that in the verses that follow, from verse 18 now down to verse 22, he uses three figures. First of all, he uses the figure of a city. Your fellow citizens. Secondly, a family and of the household of God. Thirdly, lower down in the chapter, a building which turns out to be a temple. So these three figures are used. So now, verse 19, from the negative perspective, he says, now therefore, ye are, I've skipped over verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, you can apply this to prayer if you like. Certainly the principle applies to prayer. But he's not talking about prayer. He's talking about us having access to God in a new relationship. We come to God now as our Father. Now, God spoke of himself as a father to Israel in the Old Testament. He never said he was a father to Gentile people. But now believing Jew and believing Gentile can address God as their father. Galatians says he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we have been brought into a father-son relationship with God. Now then, from verse 19, we see, first of all, looked at it negatively. Ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That's in response to what he had to say back in verse 12, remember? At that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, and so on. So he says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Now notice, he doesn't just say citizens with the saints, but fellow citizens with the saints. Again, he's going to elaborate on that when we come into chapter 3. But what he's indicating is that we have been brought into a relationship with God on an equal standing to believing Jews. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household. That is, I take it, the family of God. So we have become citizens and we have become members of the family. Verse 19. Now, verse 20. In this verse, we learn that we have been incorporated into the building and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So now he's using the figure of a building, and he says that we have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, there are two possibilities here. He is either saying that the apostles and prophets are the foundation, or he's saying that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. And really, it doesn't make too much difference as to which is true. One thing it does teach, incidentally, is that there are no longer apostles and prophets. You know, I can't say that I'm a great expert in the construction industry, but I have done some work in the construction industry. And I do know this much, that once you have laid the foundation, you don't continue laying another foundation upon it. You build the superstructure on top of the foundation. The foundation is finished once it's been laid. So the work of the apostles and prophets has been terminated. They've done their work. Their work was the initial preaching of the gospel and supplying to you and me the information that we needed in the form of our New Testament scriptures in order that we might not only be saved, but we might be established in the ways of God. So they have given us New Testament revelation. So we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I understand the purpose of a cornerstone was to link two walls together. You've got a picture of that in the tabernacle. On the west side of the tabernacle, there were, if I remember rightly, 8 boards. And 6 of them would make 9 cubits. But the tabernacle was 10 cubits wide. And so there was these two corner pillars that were placed in there as well. And they linked the two walls together. So Christ links Jew and Gentile together. That's the idea of Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now verse 21. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. I want you to notice the difference here, please, between the local assembly and the church of the dispensation. When the figure of a temple is used, of the local assembly, it's always looked upon as complete in itself. But when it comes to the church viewed as a temple, it is growing into an holy temple in the Lord. Peter speaks about it too in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, when he speaks about ye also as living stones are being built up, and so on. And so the church is an ongoing project as far as God is concerned. It's not complete, not until the last person saved in the dispensation has been added, will the church be complete. And so it's an ongoing project. Are being built upon the in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Now, there are two different schools of thought about this verse. I remember being at a meeting in England, and a very able brother was very dogmatic that verse 21 has to do with the church of the dispensation, but verse 22 has to do with the local church. That's what he said. And he was very dogmatic. He says, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. But ye also doesn't mean you as a separate entity. It means you as well as us. In whom ye also, he's been speaking about the church. He's been talking about the difference between Jew and Gentile and the breaking down of the barrier between the two. And now he's emphasizing here in verse 22 that we likewise, as Gentile people or once Gentile people, we also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So it's an ongoing project. This church is being built. And when the last stone has been added, the Lord will return and we will be caught up to be forever with him. So that brings us then to the end of chapter 2.